Our brother Dev Ramcharan will be speaking to us tonight on the subject, These All Died in Faith.
Brothers and sisters, in spite of the reality of the changes to the world in which we live as a consequence of the events in New York City on September 11th, 911 incident, we live in relatively peaceful times. We have not been touched by the need to be in direct war with other countries from the point of view of having to deal with issues such as the draft, conscription, and we certainly have not had to deal with persecution for the last couple of generations. Certainly not the kind of persecution that brothers and sisters have had to endure from the earliest times of the Brotherhood all the way through to the 20th century. In many countries outside of the West, the European countries and the English-speaking world, persecution has been a reality, and in certain Arabic countries, it is a reality today, likewise. Tonight's subject is really persecution and letters that were written by different people at times of persecution, starting in the period of the New Testament with Paul and stretching forward into the time of the 20th century during the Second World War in Nazi Germany. We're going to start in 2 Timothy, and we'll look at that last heart-rending chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. But he writes the following words. And remember, this is in the historical context of the Neronian persecution, the persecution that was unleashed by the Emperor Nero on the Brotherhood at the time of the burning down of the city of Rome, or a large section of the city of Rome. In chapter 4, at verse 6, old brother Paul, tired brother Paul, dedicated brother Paul, says the following. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, if Christian tradition is anything to go on, and most oftentimes it really isn't at all, he was in a foul, dank prison called the Mamertine Jail, which really was just a bit of a hollow carved out under the floor of a room. The prisoner was dropped through the top, through the floor, which really was the ceiling of the prison, and into the foul darkness of that really vile space, spent his last days before execution. There was no plumbing. There was no ventilation. What came out of the body stayed in that area. And yet men had the courage, in the circumstance that he was in, to come and to visit him, to stay with him, to spend time with him. Timothy, who is appealed to in this letter, appears to have gone to be with him. Titus had spent time with him. And then there were others who had been with him, who walked away and abandoned him. Paul makes a heartrending plea for a cloak because he's cold. He asks for the scrolls. He wants his Bible. He wants his notes. He wants the comfort of Scripture with him. And at a time when Paul would appear to have been more helpless than he had ever been in his life, he still found a way to be useful. He wrote letters. And the second letter to Timothy, one of the most touching and uplifting of all of the epistles of the New Testament, was written at this terrible time. And so even for ourselves, in times of great trouble, in times of great need, in times of want and great fiery trial, there is still good that we can do. There are still things that we can do to stretch out past our immediate troubles, to help those that are around us. all that Paul had to do was to recant, to deny that, well, the things that he had taught were true and so on and so forth. And perhaps he might have received some kind of leniency from the judges. But he wouldn't do anything like that at all. He wouldn't deny Christ. He would absolutely not deny him. And so when he was in danger of doing that, he knew that Christ was with him, God was with him, and that he wouldn't deny Christ. Now, that's hard for people like us to be able to relate to feel a sense of connection to this matter about a simple act that could be done, which would allow us to separate ourselves from Christ and as a consequence, lower the pressure upon ourselves so that we don't stand out like a sore thumb in the society in which we live. Or perhaps when it's described like that, we can relate to it a little bit better. Because oftentimes in our lives, rather than be embarrassed, rather than be singled out, rather than stand aside and to be separate and to look separate from the world around us, we go to great lengths in order to look like everyone else and be like everyone else. Now, Paul didn't do that. And so later on in the letter, he writes in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, what's the every evil work that he's talking about? Well, it can't be that he's going to be saved out of the persecution and the unfair trial that he's being subjected to. It can't be, because he was executed at the end of it as a state criminal. So what is the every evil work? It's the every evil work that was within that might have the effect of causing him to deny his Lord. That's what it was. He knew that he would be strengthened so as not to betray his Lord and be faithful all the way to the end. And that's what he did. That's what he did in these circumstances. The trials and the persecution of the brotherhood at this time, well, they would be unleashed again almost 30 years later in the time of the writing of the Apocalypse by the Apostle John. And when we turn to chapter 1 of John, remember, we are dealing not with a young brother. We are dealing with an old brother. We're dealing with an old brother who has the aches and pains of an old brother, and then the heartaches associated with the responsibility for the brotherhood, for all the brothers and sisters, with all of their troubles and all of the fiery trials that they themselves were going through. And where was he? Well, he was in a prison island. It wasn't a holiday resort. He was in desperately difficult circumstances. The Roman Empire was large and complex. Many, many diverse cultures were cobbled together in this artificial construct called the Roman Empire. The empire was broad. Many religions were in it. And the Romans allowed these peoples, once they were peaceful, to continue to worship their gods and goddesses on the condition that Caesar would also be worshipped and his image would be honored as the image of a god in their temples. Now, that was a brilliant maneuver. It was a brilliant strategy, because it was the one common element, apart from Roman jurisprudence, wherever it was adopted, and the civilization that was brought by the Romans to many of these barbaric cultures, such as their civilization was. The other uniting element was the worship of the emperor.
And so by making the emperor a god, the likelihood of rebellion against the god Caesar was reduced. It wasn't always effective, but it largely was an effective policy of government of all the provinces and all these diverse cultures. But he had to be treated as a god. Now Caesar knew he wasn't a god unless he was insane. And some of the insane Caesars, such as Nero, such as Caligula, actually believed that they were gods. Vespasian, on the other hand, who was a rather down-to-earth kind of man, a very earthy, down-to-earth individual, laughed when people called him a god and said privately that he wasn't any god at all. He knew he wasn't a god. All you had to do in order to live a peaceful life in the Roman provinces under the Romans was to come at those occasions when it was required and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say a prayer with Caesar as the god. That's all you had to do. And our brothers and sisters were faced with that choice. What to do? Burn the incense or not burn the incense? Burn the little incense, say the stupid prayer and walk away and deny it all in your head, not meaning it, asking God's forgiveness before you did it, and then recognizing that after, in secret, you would continue to be a Christadelphian? Now that's what we would do, most of us. Most of us, truth be told. Especially when we looked at our daughters and our wives and our little children around us, we would be sorely tempted to do precisely that. Chapter 1 of Revelation. John says the following words at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and this is what the Revised Version says, partaker with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's this old brother with all of his sufferings on a prison island because of the preaching of the word of God, perhaps also in order to get the word of God. He would get its last message. There he is, and he's in trial and tribulation with them. In these desperately difficult, hard, awful circumstances. Chapter 2, verse 8, and unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So God, the Lord Jesus Christ, John acknowledge, people are going to die, holding fast to the end. And they're exhorted in the midst of all of it not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. Remember Peter's exhortation about Sarah, talking to the sisters, that they not be afraid with any amazement. It's the same kind of message, isn't it? Hold on all the way through to the end. Men would come into these temples, would stand in front of the image of Caesar, would kiss their wives if they had the opportunity for the last time, would look lovingly at their little ones, and would refuse to burn the incense, would watch their children butchered in front of them, would see terrible things, hear terrible things, and would give their lives rather than worship Caesar. They didn't justify. They didn't make excuses. Some of them went faithfully all the way through to the end. Now if you feel tempted to judge and condemn those that didn't, just put yourself in their shoes. When we're young in the truth, we think to ourselves, yes, I would stand at a stake and take a bullet in the heart for the truth. But would you take daily beatings in the dank, foul cell? No food and no water. Recognize the voice of a sister screaming and screaming and screaming close by, afraid to hear the voice of your own wife, your own children. How would that move you? What would it move you to do, brothers and sisters? What would it move you to do, grandmother, looking at your granddaughters, 16, 17, and there you are with your old husband in front of this image? What would you do to save your grandchildren? Don't judge them too harshly. They were wrong. But just put yourself in their shoes. And then by contrast, wonder at the courage and the faithfulness of those brothers and sisters that did not yield and stayed faithful all the way through to the end. Now, brothers and sisters, some people might be tempted to say, well, how do we know that these things actually occurred? How do we know that these sorts of events took place and this kind of persecution actually happened as far as the historians of quote-unquote Christianity claim and as far as the New Testament record seems to imply? Well, we have letters that were written completely aside from anything having to do with brothers and sisters in Christ. Written by Roman officials, they wrote lots of letters back and forth. The Roman postal system was quite efficient for its time, right? And so letters were sent between the regional governors who were Romans, sent in order to keep things peaceful so the taxes and goods and trade that enriched Rome might not be disrupted. That was what it was all about in the end. Money and business. And the territory, the territorial growth and expansion and protection was in order to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, so that the money might continue to flow. These Roman governors, in certain circumstances, would write back to the emperor, the Caesar, and say, look, I have a problem I'm faced with. I've not had this before. I'm looking for your advice on it. Sometimes it was to curry favor with the Caesar, but on other occasions, it was actually to seek advice and the counsel of the Caesar. There are letters that were written by the governor of Pontus, Bithynia, around 111 to 113 AD. He was writing to the Emperor Trajan to ask him, what do I do about these Christadelphians? All kinds of people are being accused of being Christadelphians. In some cases it's true, in others it's a lie. Now, I don't know exactly how to proceed, but this is the policy that I have instituted and which I've been following. Does this make sense to you? And so we're going to read these letters from Pliny through to the Emperor Trajan. This is Pliny's letter. It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I'm in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I've never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to cease to be one, whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These I thought should be discharged. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, and some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, not to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. And the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and to cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. Trajan answered that letter. And we have that letter. And this is what he said. "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. It is not possible to lay down any general rule, to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and rarely proves it, that is, by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution. For this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." Now, brothers and sisters, those two letters are chilling. They are chilling because they affirm that for the Roman authorities, brothers and sisters were political prisoners following a god in competition with, or a king in competition with, Caesar. Brothers and sisters were in situations where, in droves, they denied the truth in order to save their families. Or to save themselves. Very few individuals held fast to the end. What would we do in circumstances if there was natural disaster and Catholic aid organizations went out and had food and clean water, but would only give it to Roman Catholics, or to people that were willing to convert to Roman Catholicism? Now, it's easy for us to sit in our comfortable chairs, in our suits, nice dresses, clean, with a full tummy, and to say, we would just hold on to the truth. Think about how hard that would be. How hard it was for these brothers and sisters. Now, there was a time, brothers and sisters, hurtling through the corridors of time to the 20th century, when a dark and oppressive regime unleashed war on all Europe. And in concert with powers that shared its philosophies and its objectives, was engaged in a world war that impacted every country on the earth, whether they were direct participants or not. There may be brethren here in this room who were conscientious objectors to military service at that time, who did not fight, who went to labor camps, who had to do special duty that was quite uncomfortable, difficult, and hard and harsh, who had to endure the shame of traveling on trains with people sitting across from them, asking them, "So, are you going to fight? Or where have you been in the service?" And had to sit across these people whose children were at war and explain that they were not going to war, and that they were conscientious objectors to military service. There are brethren who had to put up with a lot of humiliating abuse and accusation by people whose children were in the service and were prepared to put up with that. It wasn't that they were scared. Any young man that went to war was afraid. But it took a special kind of courage to say, "I'm not going because of my conscience," knowing the scorn that would be heaped upon you and perhaps on your family as a consequence. Now, these brethren, these older brethren, don't like always to talk about how hard that was. It is especially hard for them to listen to these stories about the Great War dead, how they gave their lives, the sacrifice they made. They were the brave ones. Those are our heroes. Not these people that are celebrated by films like Saving Private Ryan that make you cry your eyes out. Our brethren are heroes. The ones that said, I'm a Christadelphian and I'm sticking to that. Young men and women, we need to understand that and remember that and honor that. Because sometimes these brethren are just forgotten. Oh yes, Uncle such and such, I understand he had to cut down trees in the forests of British Columbia. Or he had to go to some kind of a camp where he worked extremely hard. And that's how he got through the war. There's a lot more that went into it than that. Now, young men, I'm going to ask a question. If you, aged 18, 19, or 20, have to stand in front of a military tribunal, and the judge turns to you and says, you're a Christadelphian. And you say, yes. And he says, we've requisitioned the Sunday school logs from your ecclesia. And you would be surprised how much they will know and learn about the truth and the brotherhood and how it operates in how short a time. I'm looking at this list and I see you attending over a 6-year period once on the average every 7 to 8 weeks. Now, if you don't mind my asking, was there a class for young men your age in your ecclesia? And you say, yes. And he'll say, well, why didn't you attend? What will you say? And if he says, we interviewed your CYC chairman, your leader of CYC. And under oath, we asked him, or as he affirmed, as you have just affirmed, young man, how often were you at CYC? He said, once in a while. We've also checked the records kept at your ecclesia, at the hall, the congregation that you're a nominal member of. And we took a look at all of the records of who was in attendance. I checked them myself, young man. You are barely ever at your meetings. How could you stand in front of me and tell me then that you are a conscientious objector to military service? What are you going to say? You know full well in the United States that there are senators who are pushing hard for the draft to be reinstituted. You know that that risk is high. And please, if you're sleeping with your head against the wall in the back row, wake up immediately. This might actually affect your little life at some point in time. Are you a weak, uncommitted, self-willed, rebellious, disconnected young man who doesn't give really two sticks about the truth or the ecclesia? Because if you think you are going to suddenly hide behind a Christadelphian mask on the day that you are called up for military service, let me give you a guarantee. You're going to jail. And I don't know if you know what an American prison is like, but you might want to do a little research on the internet on what they are like. You don't want to go to jail. So what's the alternative? Commitment to the truth. Commitment to ecclesial life, engagement in ecclesial life, being active in Sunday school, being active in CYC, being at Bible class. Find yourself at Bible class. And if you girls think somehow that you are exempted from all this, you could be impacted by the draft likewise in this feminist day and age in which we are living. You could be likewise impacted. Oh, they may not send you out into the battlefield, but you might be ambulance staff. You might be people that are working on computers and computer banks. You might be people that are doing all kinds of support, administrative duties, where these soldiers are. So don't think that you're going to be exempted. And so young people that are flaccid and passive and asleep on themselves are the vulnerable ones amongst us. If there is ever anything in the way of conscription or the draft. So I tell you in advance, young men, if that's what you are like, you'd better buck up and straighten yourselves out, because you will be hit so hard, it'll make your head spin. So be careful. These are not laughing matters. These are things that could very well impact you and take your life down a tunnel of tragedy that you are not prepared for. And so in Nazi Germany, conscription became reality. In Stuttgart, there was an ecclesia, a number of ecclesias, and there was a particular brother, a young brother, named Albert Merz, who was a wonderful brother, younger brother, working, supportive, serious about the truth. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't a laughing matter. It wasn't boring for him. It wasn't something his parents had to bring him along to against his will. It was something that he loved and he cared about and he was committed to. And his hand was in it and his heart was in it. And he cared about the ecclesia and worked to strengthen it. When Hitler, the Nazi administration, brought in conscription, conscientious objection to military service was not an option for anyone. Brother Albert was called up to be a rifleman. Now, reading between the lines of some of the letters that he actually wrote, there may have been division of opinion in the ecclesias at that time as to how to approach this issue. Some may have felt there's nothing wrong with serving. God's put these people in power, and so we are going to do what we're told as good citizens or as non-troublemaking Christadelphians in the world in which we live. Another said, absolutely not. We are not to fight wars or be involved in combat. That is part and parcel of the world in which we live. Now ask your question, young men in the back row. What must it have been like in Nazi Germany to be part of a denomination that looked favorably at the Jews? That believed in the hope of Israel. That said that they were grafted into the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What must that have been like? The urge to find a way to blend in with everyone else must have been very great indeed. And once again, we have letters between Albert and the Ecclesia, and between the defense council that was assigned by the government to Albert, who made a final plea to him to come to his senses to save his life, because that's what it came down to. It came down to execution or carrying a rifle and hoping you'd survive and be able to come back home. That's what it came down to for him. And here's what the defense council wrote. Erich Hirner, lawyer and notary,
at the Landgericht in Berlin to rifleman Albert Merz at the Berlin-Tegel detention prisoner of the Wehrmacht. Yesterday's proceedings ended with a death penalty for you. There was no alternative outcome, as I had told you at our discussion. You have to admit yourself that the Herr Senatspräsident took too great pains to talk you out of your erroneous views. The more I pondered on your attitude, the more incomprehensible your behavior becomes to me. You will remember that the Herr Senatspräsident read to you the word in the Bible literally, where it says that everybody has to be subject to the authorities, and that the authorities are instituted by God. If you always say that you, as a Christadelphian, believe that the Bible is decisive, then you must allow Bible texts to be used in your case too. You were not able to offer any answer to the Bible word. If any authority, in the case our Führer, calls upon the German nation to defend itself, if necessary with the sword, in the fight against intended assaults of envious neighbors, and if he, as an authority, introduced universal compulsory military service, this, according to the before-mentioned Bible teaching, constitutes an order approved by God, which every subject has to obey. Yet your case is not entirely lost. Though the harsh verdict has been pronounced against you, it might still come to a lifting of the sentence if, so to say, at the last hour, you were to acknowledge the incorrectness of your previous view and declare now that you are willing to render unrestricted military service. I hope you will yet come to this better conviction in the face of death. Your point of view on which you are so determined, without taking into account the ideas and notions of your fellow citizens who only want the best for you and who are good Christians too. As for me, by no means the objection against the Christadelphians, as you erroneously think, but in reality, your attitude represents the spirit of the Antichrist. By the way, some of the disjointedness of that is actually in the letter itself. So the sentence structure doesn't always hang together. And he goes on, he says, but in reality, your attitude represents the spirit of an Antichrist. That is the spirit of the evil one that inspired you with the spirit of conceitedness, as if you, together with a few adherents of your irreligion alone, had the true understanding about the teaching of Jesus Christ, and all those of a different faith had violated the commandments of God. However, it is my firm conviction, and that of every German man, that our good Lord God will be more pleased with a man who gave his life in doing his duty towards his country than with somebody who wastes his life worthlessly only because he cannot change his mind from mere conceitedness. Such action can never earn the approval of our Lord. As the officially appointed counsel for the defense, I thought it my duty to admonish you once again to think this over once more. Should you come to a better judgment, you have to ask for another hearing and to make an appropriate declaration to this end. But it is very urgent, and you have only a few days at your disposal. Heil Hitler. Brother Albert did not make that appeal. And he didn't write that letter. Not everybody was happy with his decision in the ecclesia. And he knew it. He knew that there were different points of view on that decision. His relatives went to concentration camps. One brother was so deeply impacted that he was never mentally well again, and died only recently. But these are the last letters written by a beloved brother that we hope to all see in God's kingdom. Berlin, 23rd of February, 1941. My beloved all, I find it hard to write to you today, not for my own sake, but rather as I know that this letter will bring you much grief. Therefore, I want to ask you not to take it too hard. You know my faith and my hope. Christ is my life, and to die is my profit. And do not cry on account of me, even if I have to suffer the worst. Be firm and compose yourself. If I was sentenced to death on the 21st of February, and if I shall be executed, then you know that life that has taken shape in me goes back to its source and reshapes in time. When my time has ended and I have to part, I want you to remember that man is destined to die and afterwards to undergo judgment. Tomorrow, I shall file a petition for pardon. Perhaps the court will have mercy on me. And if it does not, I still hope to get permission to write you once again. Include me in your prayers. I want to come to a close now, trusting in God and his kingdom, and send you all my love. Albert. Brandenburg, 3rd of April, 1941. My beloved all, I should like to use my last hours for writing you once again, and for asking you not to take it too hard, for it is God's will now. On Friday the 4th of April at 5:30 in the morning, my time will have expired. My struggle will thereby come to an end. It is my last wish that you may live in peace together and take care that none is lost. Oh, my beloved, if only I could write down on paper the 1,000 thoughts I have been addressing you in silent conversation and still do. However, you can find many of them in the good book, especially in the letters of the apostles, the farewell address of Jesus in John, etc. And I hope to see you again after my awakening. With this, I shall come to a close, and you will understand when I do not write more. It would be too much. And I send you kindest regards. Send my love to all brothers and sisters who are well disposed to me. Our love, Lord's mercy be with you. Amen. Was du bist, das sei auch genug. Nicht allein die Blüt, die Lichter, sondern auch das Blatt, das Schlichte, hat Bedeutung für den Kranz. What you are, you must be with all your heart. Not only the bright flower, but also the plain leaf, is of importance for the wreath. Yours, Albert.